If you would please, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Matthew chapter 4. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Matthew 4, or you may use the pew Bibles that are there in front of you. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him. And angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together, please, for just a moment. Lord, this is indeed your word, and it is a critical and crucial portion of it. Help us by your Holy Spirit to see it, perhaps as we never have before, to understand it for what you intend us to learn from it, and to have our lives changed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you who are old enough will remember where you were on January 28th, 1986. January 28th at 1986 at 10:38 Central Standard Time in the morning. I was in a bookstore in Charlottesville, Virginia, purchasing a book to read on a long trip I was taking the next day, flying to Johannesburg, South Africa. There was a large TV in the bookstore, and all of us in that bookstore that morning gathered about 10:30 around that television set to watch the Challenger take off. There had been a great deal of publicity about this particular space shuttle flight, as you recall, largely because it was the first one which had on board as one of its passengers a civilian, a woman, a school teacher named Christine McNulty from New Hampshire, who was the first of a series of people who was going to be an individual citizen taking a ride in the space shuttle. In the irregular patterns of white plumes that were cast against the clear blue Florida sky, and in the hesitation and in the attempt of euphemism that the voice of Mission Control gave us when he said that there has been a major malfunction, we saw before our very eyes, as did millions of people that morning, we saw before our eyes triumph turn into tragedy. And we saw in a moment that which had begun so splendidly, that which had so much promise, all of a sudden turn in a twinkling and be a catastrophic cause for loss and regret. In the faintest of way, I want to propose to you that such a stillborn, hopeful beginning that turns to tragedy is really a picture of what happens in the passage that we read this morning. just as it was about ready to begin, the kingdom of God was almost cut short. You know, the temptations of Christ that we've just read about are usually interpreted by most of us in terms of what they mean for me. Jesus had this temptation, and, well, there's a parallel temptation that I have. And I suppose, by inference, that is an acceptable way to read and understand this passage. But it is not the primary way in which it is to be read. If I could put it to you bluntly, this passage isn't about you or me. It's about Jesus. And it's about the kingdom. And it's about the coming of the kingdom. And it's about what almost happened to thwart the coming of the kingdom at a critical moment at its very beginning. The real issue you see here is not how you and I are tempted, though, as we're going to see in a few moments, by implication, we do indeed make such applications. But you miss the real application and you miss the real importance of this passage if you focus first on how am I tempted in my life. We all are. We all know that. The question, though, is how was Jesus tempted? And what was at stake in this particular series of temptations that come right at this critical time for him? There are three critical times in the coming of the kingdom of God in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry. Three critical times. One is at his birth. Do you know that all of the satanic forces of the universe railed up at the birth of Jesus Christ and did their best to keep Jesus from being born, or certainly from being raised as a child and a boy? Do you know that? We see that, of course, personified in the wicked figure of Herod, who stands against Christ and seeks to destroy him along with all the other baby boys in Bethlehem. But do you know that Herod actually is representing one far more worse than himself? And this is described to us in Revelation chapter 12, of all places, in very symbolic language. We see it here. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is that symbolically? It's Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about ready to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. You see, in very symbolic and graphic and very imaginary kinds of ways, there's a picture here, but the picture has reality behind it. Satan came and sought to end the kingdom of God at the birth of the king. And as we know, he was snatched away. He fled to Egypt and then to come back in due course, according to the providence and the care of God. Right at the beginning of the kingdom, it could have been stillborn. And how about right at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry? At the time of his death, that is also a time when we see all the evil powers arrayed against him. When all the evil powers come against this king, because they know how critical his death is. Everything hangs on his willingness to die for his people. You remember Peter, who gives his confession of faith in Jesus. And then Jesus tells him that indeed flesh and blood did not tell you this, Peter, but you will understand more when you see that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and there must be mistreated by the scribes and elders and even put to death by them. And Peter takes Jesus aside and says, may it never be. No, you're not going to die. You're not going to die such an awful and painful death. And what does Jesus say to him? What are his exact words? Get behind me, Satan. He recognizes the voice of the evil one in Peter's attempt to comfort him, in Peter's attempt to say, death is not really necessary. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, all the devils come out of the bushes. At the end of his earthly ministry, as he goes to the cross, they fight the cross because they hate what it means. And therefore, it should not be unexpected to us that at this time, just as he came at, the evil one came at his birth and at his death, the evil one should also put in an appearance at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which is what we have here in Matthew chapter 4. Right at the time of the announcement of the kingdom's coming. Remember, that's what we said we have here last week. The time is fulfilled, we said last week. The kingdom of God is at hand. And even though the kingdom is future in that it won't completely come until Jesus returns, it is nevertheless present in the announcement of Jesus, in his ministry of preaching, in his healing ministry. And right at this time when the kingdom is being announced by Christ, the evil one pulls out all the stops. If he can stop Jesus here, he can stop the reign of God. And make no mistake about it, the evil one hates the reign of God in your life. And the evil one will seek to do everything he can to establish another king in your heart. And to fool you even into thinking that you're following the King of Kings, when in actuality in your hearts you are giving your loyalty to another. He wants to undermine everything that he can that has to do with the king and his kingdom at its outset. And so before Jesus begins to preach his life-changing ministries, sermons, and before he begins to heal with a kind of life-changing power the hurts of body and mind, before the kingdom is proclaimed and demonstrated, the first task of Christ's kingship is what? It's temptation. Temptation, Calvin says, was Christ's arduous and exalted apprenticeship. Jesus is the King of Israel, and he's come. He is the King of the kingdom of God to be extended. And here is where the devil must seek to stop the kingdom before it goes any further. And we think of these temptations from the vantage point of the year 2001. We are this side of Jesus' successful victory over the devil in the wilderness. And we therefore think, what's the big deal? Of course Jesus was going to win out over the devil in the desert. He was the Son of God. Of course he was going to. But let me put it to you as plainly as I can. The devil didn't know that at this time. The devil saw it as a real contest, not a phony one. And if I could say it to you this way, in his humanity, Jesus did not know that the outcome was sure. In his humanity, he understood that the battle was huge and the stakes were enormous. Some might say, but Jesus was God. So he had the power, really, to withstand these temptations. I mean, really, it's one thing for you and me to be tempted, Skip, but Jesus, why, his temptations were different for him than they would be for us. Not so quickly. If I could put it to you this way, run to your theology of what you say about the person of Christ if you say that. Because what you're saying when you say that is that his divinity somehow outweighs his humanity. And that his humanity wasn't quite real. And that he really didn't suffer. And that he really wasn't tempted. But the meaning of his incarnation is that his humanity intentionally made him vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says it, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all ways as we are." In all kinds of ways he has been tempted, yet without sin. The temptations in the desert were altogether real for Jesus. If you take away the risk that Jesus could have fallen, could have failed, you make his humanity an illusion. Do you know the paintings of Salvador Dali, the 20th century painter? Very interesting man. He has religious impulse. He's Spanish, clearly has religious impulses, but he paints these very intriguing pictures of Christ. One of my favorite, I suppose you say, or at least the most intriguing, is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. But the cross isn't quite real. It's a sort of slick and smooth, almost metallic object. And when you look closely at the painting, you see that Jesus actually isn't attached to the cross at all. He's held out from the cross, suspended in midair, about 2 or 3 feet away from it. What is Dalí saying? Dalí's saying his humanity wasn't real. He really didn't suffer and die the death of a common criminal. It just appeared that way. And that kind of heresy, which has emphasized the divinity of Christ over his humanity, has actually been shot through the history of the church. And it's very dangerous. Because what? If Jesus wasn't tempted, if Jesus didn't suffer in the flesh, if he didn't die in the flesh, then you and I are still in our sins. Because only flesh can die. And only the perfect flesh of Jesus Christ can be your substitute. No other substitute will do. It had to be the perfect flesh of Christ. So let's get out of our heads this idea that these temptations were less than real. They were altogether real. They were painfully real. Take the first one. Just quickly look at the three as an example. Jesus is hungry 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, which is a recapitulation of the 40 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. He's representing all the children of Israel. He's king of the kingdom of Israel, representing them. He's been without food for 40 days. Now, some of you who are physicians, tell me about a process called catabolism. Not cannibalism, but catabolism, which is a physiological process that happens according to your weight and metabolism at various times, but approximately 40 days after you have stopped eating, your body begins to turn inward and begins to eat away at its own muscle and tissue and flesh. And you are beginning the process of starving to death. Now, in his divinity, in his magnificent divinity, Jesus, who made his own body, understood, didn't he, that he was dying, that he was starving. And what does he do? The devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, why don't you do what the Son of God can do? And the Son of God, you're hungry? Stone? Why don't you turn it into bread? Why doesn't Jesus do it? Have you ever asked that question? Why does he turn water into wine in John chapter 2, but he won't turn stone into bread here? Because there's a vast difference between the two for many reasons that we don't have time to go into this morning, but just this one. Turning stone into bread would have been an act of untrust. Untrust in the God who made stone stone and bread bread and who knew the needs of his son better than he did in his humanity. And who would provide. In other words, it's the temptation to be dissatisfied with God's provision. And to attempt in all kinds of ways to fill our lives with something that satisfies us. Something other than God. You see, the scriptures are quite plain, and the experience of people who have been Christians for any length of time is quite plain. That I build my identity on a false hope when I build it on other things. When I begin to think that food or drink or property or beauty or status or professional achievement or popularity, when I begin to think that these things will satisfy me. It is a hope that will let me down. It is a deal that looks good, but it turns out to be a bad deal. And it's a tricky thing because these things do satisfy for a time, don't they? But their ability to sustain satisfaction is compromised because they don't meet my deepest need. Every person you see and you know something about them that is at the depth of their character. You know more about them sometimes than they do about themselves. You know why? Because you know that the deepest needs of their heart and life can only be satisfied by the living God. And you also know that we as human beings attempt again and again to stuff into that place in our inner lives that only God can fill all kinds of things. So what does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, according to God's word. And then later on, of course, Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life, which is an interesting way of saying that he is the one who is the one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. Augustine said, "My heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." And isn't that what you see in your own life and in the world around you? Isn't that what you see? An incessant, unrelenting pursuit of that which will fulfill me, which will give me rest and peace, but never does. Just quickly, the second temptation, it is an odd one. The devil takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, maybe three or four stories high, the temple in Jerusalem, the highest point of it. And he says, "If you are the Son of God," there it is again, "if you are the Son of God, then why don't you do something only the Son of God could do? Why don't you jump down off of this temple? And why don't you know that the angels will catch you?" And he's quoting from Psalm 91. But when the devil does that, he's doing two things. First of all, he noted that Jesus used the word of God in the first temptation. Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not live by bread alone." So the devil says, "Well, if Jesus can quote the word of God, I can quote the Bible too." And he quotes from Psalm 91. But you know what? He does a lousy job of exegeting the passage. He doesn't understand it. Because Psalm 91 is not about a place where you go to jump off a temple in order to ask God to do something miraculous. It is not about miracles in that sense. It's not about God intervening to stop the normal, natural course of things. It is not about a God whose miraculous, dazzling effects will be of interest to me. Psalm 91 begins with these words: "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Psalm 91 is about trusting in God, my refuge and my fortress, in the midst of all of the hurts and all of the uncertainties of this world. Satan uses the phrase misstep. When your foot slips, he will catch you, to mean when your foot slips and you fall. But the foot slipping is really a misstep in Psalm 91. It's stepping, as it were, into difficulty in your life. And in the midst of your difficulties of illness or finances or family or marriage or whatever they are, the promise of God is that if you belong to him, he will be there with you in the midst of that difficulty, sorting it out with you, giving you a way out, helping you in the midst of trial and difficulty. How about the third temptation? Just briefly and obviously, it's to be dissatisfied not just with God's provision and not just with God's methods of doing things in our lives, like the first two, but to be dissatisfied with God's kingdom itself and to embark on a program to achieve my own substitute. Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, full of glory, it says, and indeed, they have glory. They're very attractive. And really what's at stake here is Jesus moving in his own autonomy to claim the kingdoms of the world, or is he going to submit to the Father and allow the Father in due course to give him those kingdoms, which he does. The temptation here is to strike out for my own power base. The temptation here is to become the free, autonomous man and to miss the fact that the King, Jesus' autonomy, really grows out of his being the submissive one, the one who humbles himself before God himself. Do you see what these temptations meant to Jesus? Before you see what they mean to you, to have chosen bread would have been to have doubted God's desire and ability to provide. To have jumped would have been to organize God's kingdom with some flashy plan, which means he didn't have to pray. And to have accepted the kingdoms of the world from Satan would have meant never having God give those kingdoms to Christ for his submission. Do you see Satan's strategy? It is to get Jesus to disqualify himself as the Messiah King by doing something that the Messiah King would never do. It is to trick him into an un-Messiah-like demonstration of Messiah power. And the stakes, as we've said, are enormous, because if he can get Jesus to be unfaithful to God at this point, then the kingdom will come unraveled. The strategy the devil employs in us is parallel. It is to get us to believe that something else besides the king and his kingdom will fill the longing of our hearts. He tempts us to live by putting our faith in something else to satisfy us, by faith in our ability to manage our own lives without prayer, by faith in our ability to live successfully in our own economy. Thomas More said this, great Catholic said this, if you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it will make in the end no difference what you have chosen instead. And then C.S. Lewis goes on to interpret what Thomas More says with these words. Those are hard words to take. Will it really make no difference whether it was women or patriotism, cocaine or art, whiskey or a seat in the cabinet, money or science? Well, surely no difference that really matters. We shall have missed the end for which we were formed and rejected the only thing that satisfies. Does it matter to a man dying of thirst in a desert by which choice of a route he missed the only well of water? Does it matter? Does it matter whether you choose success, money, sexuality, beauty, fame, athletic accomplishment, power? Does it matter what you try and stuff in your heart? In the end, it doesn't matter at all. What are we to do? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yes, how? Resist implies a fight, doesn't it? And this is right. It is a fight, but we must be sure we fight in the right way. To resist the devil by my sheer effort is folly. To simply say, I'm going to resist, I'm not going to give in to this or that temptation, is absolute folly. When was the last time you wrestled with a lion? It doesn't work. As Lewis puts it, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Infinite comfort in the second part, inexorable demand in the first. Hopeless if it were done by your own endeavor. You can't seek the kingdom first without the king. You can't resist the devil's temptations without the one who finally and ultimately and powerfully resisted them in the Judean wilderness 2,000 years ago. You can't do it. We don't fight on our own. We have to fight the right way. How do you do that? You look at the king. By looking at the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him scorned the cross, endured the cross, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus defeated the evil one. And you will only defeat the evil one when you are in him, attached to him, one with him by faith. When you trust him to be Lord, Savior, King, when you look to him, that is the only way you can win. We can't fight on our own. We have to fight with faith in the King who has won the battle for us. Faith must become the axe that we use to chop away at the power of temptation in our lives. Every once in a while, we have to wash our dog. He's a big dog, and he's got lots of hair. And he gets very dirty and smelly. And when Barbara can't stand it anymore, she goes out back, usually with Carrie, and the two of them wash Clyde together. And usually what they do after they wet him down and soap him down and rinse him down is they usually have to dry him, because we don't want Clyde all wet in the house. And he's so thick, his fur, it takes it hours and hours and hours to dry on its own. So what Carrie usually does is she takes her little tiny 5-watt hair dryer and plugs it in and starts to dry Clyde's hair. Do you know how long it takes her to dry Clyde's hair that way? The rest of the day. And he's still not dry. You know what they did yesterday when they washed Clyde? They got a new idea. They got out an industrial-sized leaf blower. And in about 4 strokes of the thing, Clyde was bone dry. Now look, for you and I to rely upon our own resources to resist and fight the devil is like taking a 5-watt hair dryer to a mangy, wet beast. It won't work. You need, if I could put it to you this way, the industrial-sized power of the Son of God. You need to cast your eyes upon Him. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, right? We're not the right man on our side, and literally that should be at our side. We're not the right man at our side. The man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that might be. Who's the right man at your side? Who do you need? You need Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the defender of the weak, the strong, mighty warrior king, who is the king of the kingdom that he came to bring and inaugurate, and whose kingdom shall not be thwarted because he defeated the evil one at every point. And he will defeat the evil one with you and for you as you call upon him. Don't fight in your own strength. You will fail. Jesus resisted the devil and he fled. And so should we. But you can't resist the devil without looking at Christ and understanding him to be the one who has destroyed the power of the evil one for you. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Jesus smashed down the powers of darkness. And by faith in him, we share his victory. The victory over all the devils that would threaten to undo us. In him, by faith in him, we stand victorious. Jesus resisted the devil and he fled. Jesus said, "Scat like a cat." And he was gone. And Jesus will say that on your behalf as you enter by faith into union with him in his accomplishment on the cross and at the empty tomb for you, as you trust your life to him. You will be able to say to the devil, "Scat like a cat," because the right man is at your side. And he must win the battle.